Almost forgot to record. Now, there's not anywhere on the planet where God is left without a witness. And how do we deal with the rejection of God? How do we deal with what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 as how the unrighteous suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness? Well, in recent times, this has led to what has been called presuppositional apologetics. It's based on the understanding that we start with presuppositions. That we and an unbeliever have presuppositions that we're carrying with us when we dialogue. And at the heart of presuppositional apologetics is showing how the unbelieving position undermines itself and its presuppositions. John Frame, a noted author and theologian, has written this about presupposition. He defines a presupposition as a belief that takes precedence over another and therefore serves as a criterion for another. So, in the basic mathematical enterprise, 2 + 2 is one of those foundational beliefs. You know, when you go into trig or calculus, you're not having to prove 2 + 2 = 4. It's assumed. It's one of those foundational beliefs. And so Frame continues, an ultimate presupposition is a belief over which no other takes precedence. For a Christian, the content of Scripture must serve as his ultimate presupposition. The doctrine is merely the outworking of the lordship of God in the area of human thought. It merely applies the doctrine of scriptural infallibility to the realm of knowing. And at the end of the day, we understand that we are presupposing the existence of God. That is, we go through life like in the area of mathematics. So 1 + 1 = 2. We don't think that you have to prove that. It's okay to assume that. And so too with our belief in the existence of God. We understand all things in light of our conviction that there is a God. And oftentimes, we can have presuppositions that are wrong. You could go in presupposing 2 + 2 = 7, but as you do your math, you understand that nothing adds up right if you assume that 2 + 2 = 7. Everything falls apart. We can go through and test our ideas. We can test our presuppositions. We can test others' presuppositions into how coherent they are, how they hold together. You know, if you say 2 + 2 = 4, but 2 + 2 = 7, but 3 + 3 = 6, you're going to see that your system of math doesn't cohere very well, nor does it correspond to reality. Frame has elsewhere said regarding how we can test our assumptions that we carry and how we can weigh others. He says it is true that our previous ideas often serve as assumptions governing. He says that there's a process of inquiry often corrects the ideas we held previously. But it is also true that our previous ideas often serve as assumptions governing the inquiry, defining the field of investigation, determining the methods of study, governing our understanding of what results are possible, thus limiting what conclusions may come from the study. And throughout life, we operate under that assumption. We understand when we wake up in the morning, we operate under the assumption that the earth rotates around the sun and that we have begun a new day. We don't wake up in the morning thinking of all the different possibilities. Is that bright light coming through my window at 5:50 in the morning? Is that a helicopter coming over the horizon? Is it UFOs? No, we have these assumptions of how the world works, and we assume that there is a uniformitarian nature to life, that there's a repeatability of life, so that we can assume all these given things. You know, when we're driving down the interstate and we hear a honking sound, we don't go run through every minute possibility in our mind. We think, okay, I'm on an interstate and that's somebody honking their horn. We don't think, okay, well, I have to go through each and every one of these possibilities to get to the actuality. We go through life where we have all this assumed knowledge that we're carrying with us. But oftentimes, when we're dealing with unbelievers, they don't want to be honest with the fact that they're carrying assumed beliefs. And they think it's wrong of us to carry in our assumed ideas that we have acquired throughout life. But nobody operates that way. Nobody operates going every moment, every event, every activity, starting at square one, pretending that they don't have an accumulation of knowledge ideas through which that they're understanding the world through. You know, it's been pointed out, as I said, that there are assumptions we can consider immune from revision. You know, laws of mathematics. It's like, what factually discovery would possibly persuade us that 2 plus 2 is 4? I mean, what would ever convince us later on, after being convinced that in elementary school, later on, you know, we're 30, 40 years old, well, you know, maybe 2 plus 2 isn't 4. We're never going to be skeptical of that. We're going to hold that with a closed hand. We're going to go throughout our entire life assuming 2 plus 2 is 4. And we're going to go throughout life assuming that there is nothing that we could be confronted with would cause us to change our mind. And we use that in ethics as well. You know, we assume universally it's wrong to murder people. So we don't go around our life thinking, well, you know, maybe there's an exception to this rule. Maybe this rule isn't as lock solid. You know, as we learn our ethics and morality, we assume that they're universal givens. So John Frame has said that there is no factual discovery could legitimately persuade a researcher to be less honest in recording data. You know, the scientific method. You know, there's the assumption that they're going to follow that method, that they're going to try to accurately report. At the end of the day, all that leads to the fact that there is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to sharing the truth. You know, we've looked at classical apologetics, the attempts to use these logical reason arguments to demonstrate the existence of God, drawing from his perfect being or from creation or design. We've looked at evidentialism, but those break down at a point because we are not neutral parties looking neutrally at a set of facts. We are individuals, and those that we come across are individuals coming into it with prior assumptions. And we're not going to surrender our prior assumptions, and they're not going to surrender theirs. And this is the problem of apologetics today. This is what has led to the development of what is called presuppositionalism, because it understands that the person that's looking at the same evidences that we are is not coming at it with a point of neutrality. There is no point of neutrality. You know, oftentimes people will describe in the area of apologetics, a position of neutrality. But the fact of the matter is that there is no discipline, there is no, especially historical studies, where we come from a position of neutrality. We all have prior experiences, prior knowledge that we are assuming as we look at something. And when we're talking to a non-Christian, they're not sharing the same prior assumptions that we do. There was a time when There were generally shared presuppositions on a cultural level, but late 1800s onwards, that has become increasingly not true. As we go about our lives, we are more often than not dealing with people who hold a different starting point, a different assumed knowledge that they are carrying with them when they enter into conversation with us. John Frame says that the job of the apologist, trusting in God's grace, is to persuade the non-Christian that biblical presuppositions are true. What we are doing is we're not necessarily looking at the evidence or trying to come up with a well-reasoned argument, a presuppositional argument. What we are doing is we are pitting our prior assumptions against theirs. We're stripping away the layers, as it were, and getting back to the start of that dividing line between how a Christian views the world and constructs how they understand things versus how a non-believer constructs their worldview and how they understand things. See, presuppositional apologetics gets at the heart of how we can be faithful to the Lord in the process of defending the faith and how we can produce an intelligible argument with our presuppositions while looking at theirs. So the question is, how does this all work? How do we deal with someone if those that we're coming across aren't in a neutral position? You're never going to come across somebody that's neutral towards God, the knowledge of God. They're going to be a person that God has been graciously working to draw him to himself, or somebody that's opposed to God. One of the founders of presuppositional evangelism, he says that the Christian apologist must place himself under the position of his opponent, assuming the correctness of his method merely for argument's sake, in order to show him that on such a basis, the facts are not the facts and the laws are not the laws. So what we do, when we're talking to someone, we look at their prior assumptions, how they're understanding life. And we can reason from their own assumptions that their position doesn't hold up. You know, we've looked at the prevailing understanding that we're the result of chance, the Big Bang Theory, that meaningless forces caused everything to come into being. If the Big Bang Theory is true, if evolutionary theory is true, both on the biological level and, you know, as chemistry and the universe organizing itself, if all of it is the product of random chance, then any understanding of meaning is just an illusion. There is no genuine meaning to the universe if everything is governed by chance. A random system is not going to produce meaning or intelligibility. It's more of a glitch than anything else. We would say that the unbeliever who thinks that this universe is just random and chaotic is undergoing a fool's errand when they're trying to find meaning and value in the chaos. It'd be like trying to scramble an alphabet and trying to pull a book out of it. It's a fool's errand. There's no purpose, value, meaning in the scramble of letters. Unbeliever looks at this seemingly chaotic random world and tries to assign value to things. You know, it's interesting. We live in a day and time where, on the one hand, ethical relativism is championed. You know, if it feels right to you, do it. But on the other hand, if you counter that, they say you're wrong. I mean, which is it? Are there ethical absolutes or are there not? Is there a consistent system of ethics for how we conduct ourselves in life that comes outside of us? Or are we all just supposed to do what feels good to ourselves? If we're all supposed to do what feels good to ourselves, then there's no grounds to condemn anyone. See, the unbeliever, their system, their view of life just doesn't hold up. That's why some of the early 20th century atheists thought that the only overarching value was despair. Bertrand Russell is a pioneer in the atheist movement in the 20th century, and he was at least consistent in saying that there's only despair. The fact of the matter is, we're not going to often come across those that are that consistent. I mean, if somebody's consistent in their unbelief, their rejection of the existence of God, then they're going to go in what is called nihilism and say that nothing at all has value, nothing has any meaning or purpose. But even then, their nihilism only goes so far. Because if you go up and knock them upside the head, they're going to assign value and significance to that action.
What do you do when they bring up majority rules? Like, why is something wrong? Because the majority of human society says it's wrong or agrees that it's wrong. Where do you take the conversation after they make a point?
No, you point out that they don't really believe that. You know, you ask them, okay, we get a group of 10 people, 10 of us say, we get to club you to death, and you vote the opposite. Well, I guess we're going to club you to death because the majority rules. Nazi Germany, the majority decided that the minority wasn't deserving of life, so... You know, you ask him, are you saying in this circumstance in Nazi Germany that that was morally acceptable because it was the will of the majority?
Thanks, that's awesome. Just flip the whole thing. That's great.
A lot of people don't like, they have ideas that they haven't really seriously thought about. They've just kind of absorbed them from culture without actually evaluating whether they hold up. I think one of the Ripley's in Gatlinburg, they have like the upside down house.
Wonderworks.
Mm-hmm. And I think there's somewhere else in America where they have the quote-unquote postmodern architecture house where everything's just a jumble. That's a picture of how many people in our day and age live. Because they haven't seriously done the work of building their worldview. Just hear something that sounds nice in a song or in a TV show, and you know, I'll borrow from what I saw in The Office, and I'll borrow from what I heard on K-Love, and just put together some weird, bizarre worldview. See, presuppositional says, okay, yeah, we are coming in with these assumed ideas. Let's put these assumed ideas to the test. Let's see if they can bear the weight of reality in eternity. Let's see if the unbeliever's presuppositions are sufficient to come up with a consistent way of life, a consistent ethic, a consistent way of even doing science. See, once we see, and the goal isn't simply to tear down somebody's system, it's so that they would understand that the presuppositions that they're carrying through life don't hold up. You know, eventually you'll come to across somebody that doesn't think 2 + 2 = 4, that's not their starting point. And you're not going to want that person doing your taxes. You're not going to want that person calibrating a machine at Hitachi. So you're going to want to correct them. You're going to want to show, okay, hey, if 2 + 2 = 7, nothing else makes sense. And so the unbeliever, the presupposition, the dogmatic atheist, I mean, that is their presupposition that there is no God. It's not based on a quote-unquote neutral review of the evidence and facts. It's just their assumed starting point. And we can show how their assumed starting point doesn't hold up. There are noted atheists that make strong moral judgments. Richard Dawkins has made strong moral judgments against Islamic terrorism. And if all this is just one complex chemical reaction at a cosmic scale, then where's the grounds for moral judgment? You know, if your starting point is the understanding that we're just all atoms chemically reacting with one another, and that matter can be neither created nor destroyed, then there's not much of a moral difference between blowing up a train in London or helping an old lady cross the street in London. They're just moving atoms around differently. So we can look at theirs and try to assume, you know, start, okay, let's say your position's right. Let's work it out piece by piece. Let's see, does it cohere? Does it correspond? See, presuppositional does that. It starts, okay, let's just assume you're right for a second, and let's work our way and see if what you think, what you start with, fits with reality. And presuppositionalism shows that it doesn't. Then after we show them that, okay, what you might think were facts or laws that you were walking in as assumed givens of how life worked, once they see that their givens that they've been bringing with them are not wrong, you ask them, okay, Well, why don't you do what I've done for your worldview with mine? Why don't you, just for the sake of argument, place yourself on the Christian position, for argument's sake, in order that you can see that what I actually do believe is intelligible. See, so often, you know, I was bringing up this point last week, so often we come across people whose exposure to Christianity isn't actually about an exposure to biblical Christianity. It's been an exposure to a distorted deviation from biblical Christianity.
when they have like a bad experience with one Christian, so then they make a broad assumption.
I mean, oftentimes it's not even they had an experience with a Christian, that they saw a TV preacher who may or may not be a Christian, and that they... See, most unbelievers that you will come across have never come across a Christian who has thought deeply about what they believe and why they believe. See, the problem with our generation is that there are many that profess to be a Christian, yet in many ways their worldview is the same as the unbeliever. That if you press them on the ultimate things that they believe in, that they prioritize, that shape their values, their ethics, their understanding of life, there's not a lot of difference. I hope one thing that you guys get out of this, that we've got to think seriously about these things. We've got to be thoughtful Christians. Jesus told us that we're to love the Lord our God with our mind. And far too often, we come across unbelievers that their understanding of Christianity is based on some bad distortion or some character on TV. You know, they think, okay, Christianity, okay, that's Ned Flanders on The Simpsons or some other fictional character. He's just, you know, not very thoughtful about what they believe. I don't know, you guys, either you watched that show Last Man Standing? You know, Kyle, you know, the one Christian character in the show is just this really thoughtless dope.
Yeah.
That's how the world portrays Christians. But we have a faith that calls us to love God with our mind. So there's nothing at odds with being a committed Christian and understanding and being deeply rooted in what you believe and understanding it intellectually, despite what the culture says. And when we come across that unbeliever and they understand that, well, we can look at their starting point and reason through their starting point and show how it doesn't hold up and just collapses on itself, that gives us the door to say, okay, well, your system obviously doesn't work. Well, look at it from where I start from and see if it holds up. See, I think that presupposition, one of its strengths is that it gets to the starting point. The starting point of how we view life in the world and how the unbeliever views life in the world and the assumptions that each of us is taking in and weighing whether those assumptions hold up. Any questions or comments so far? No, let's close. Caleb, would you close us with a word of prayer?
Yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for what we've learned so far. Pray you please help us to always keep you first in the forefront of our mind and in our hearts, and help us spread your word, your message to everybody around us. Help us be good examples of what Christians are supposed to be, what we're called to be. Help us share your love with everyone. Please be with the other service this morning, and we thank you for those that could make it. Please be with those that could not for whatever reason, and help us keep you first in everything that we do. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.
don't know if you were in here, but like starting next week, we're going in a different direction. I'll do a series of lessons on a biblical doctrine. We're going to start with God, and then we're going to do a series of lessons on a practical topic. So it'll be like how we use technology and social media. We'll kind of bounce back and forth like that.